word by the power of the Spirit, but also that He would bless our hearing. We do worship by hearing, understanding, and attempting to apply the Word of Christ. And so that was great, a great exhortation from Brother Wayne. We're going to do business. We're going to talk business for sure. How many of you are aware of this recent front page movement, Occupy Wall Street? It's been a lot in the news. In fact, it's interesting. Because of your generosity and blessing and grace to our family, we were in North Carolina recently and in downtown Asheville, our first day there. We got in later and we went through downtown and we saw, I thought I was reliving the 60s and the 70s all over again. These people lined up on the sidewalk, mostly younger people, people that I wondered why on a Wednesday, was it, honey? Was it a Wednesday, Thursday, was it, Lauren? Thursday, I was wondering why they weren't at work or at school. But instead they were holding up banners, complaining and protesting and picketing about the government and this, that, and the other thing. And I found it real interesting, but it does speak volumes because it's that whole movement is about the conflict of what is the most predominant thing in our minds today and has been for the past several years. But there's something ironic in this movement. You know, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, we are to labor, to work with our hands, with what is good so that we have something to give him or her that is in need. And here we had all these young people that instead of working and being productive, working and contributing, they were protesting as to why more people aren't working and being productive and producing. I just found that a little ironic. Maybe that's just me. I don't know. But nonetheless, the overwhelming issue there is money. And you know what they showed those folks, I think, in large part? They may mean well. I think it's a lack of wisdom. Wisdom. I don't think that's very wise what they're doing. Let's talk wisdom. Jesus gave us 40 parables where those, more or less that number, in the gospel record. One out of every three deal with money in some way, shape, or form. So it's not surprising Jesus would spend a lot of time talking about money. Money 2,000 years ago. Money today dominates a lot of our thinking. We think about how we get money, how to spend it, how to save it, how to invest it, how to borrow it, how to count it, sometimes how to give it. It's always top of mind. Wealth is so much a part of our world and our experience. I think it often defines and it determines who people are. They like that. And sometimes it consumes us. And as you know, as I referred to in this Occupy Wall Street thing, money is the heart of the presidential campaign already. This whole Great Recession, the economy thing, it's the pocketbook issue. But in terms of Jesus's day, this was also a big pocketbook issue. No wonder J.C. Ryle, a great scholar some years ago, said, 2/3 of all the strifes, quarrels, and lawsuits in the world arise from one single cause, money. Would you agree with that? I think so. So as Jesus, in the context of this parable, is traveling towards Jerusalem, he's teaching parables and he's addressing two crowds of people, basically, that followed his ministry. They were part of the same crowd. The first one we know well, that's the scribes and the Pharisees. And they're a very adversarial group. They're always in conflict. They don't like Jesus. In fact, they hate him so much, they're already starting to get in their mind this idea about a conspiracy to kill him. And that's coming up soon. Then this second group is very interesting. It's made up of his disciples, true followers, outside of the crowd that was kind of hanging around as neo-disciples. The real disciples had amongst them 12 apostles that Jesus had originally called. And then you had a lot of new converts there. You had what we call tax collectors and prostitutes in that crowd. And I think that's who Jesus is talking to primarily in this passage, in this parable that we're looking at today. Jesus just got through preaching three evangelistic sermons, gave three evangelistic stories, really, in chapter 15. You remember that culminated in the prodigal son. And so now he begins to tell the story of the business of God and money, or mammon. which is more commonly known in your Bible in the chapter heading or the subheading as the parable of the unjust steward. Now remember, this is important. This parable or short story is moving in a flow from evangelism to discipleship. It's going from making disciples to growing disciples. And as Brother George said earlier this morning, this is one of the most difficult and challenging parables in the New Testament to understand. And it's challenging because, as you're going to see at first glance, it makes it seem as if Jesus is commending or approving of an unethical, unjust businessman or a steward. And so a lot of people over the ages have read this parable and they're like, humana, humana, humana. They don't quite know what to do with this story. But as we're going to pay close attention to, it's not going to be as difficult as we think. Remember that a parable is a short story, largely fictional, and it is meant to cast aside or throw a picture or an illustration or a metaphor against a greater truth. In other words, a parable is to make a point with a story. All right? So you don't get hung up in too much of the detail of the story. It's the point behind the story that matters. And this point is broken down in the story in four different ways. And it's the business, and in a nutshell, it is the business of God and mammon or money, which is this. We need to be wise or shrewd in the way we deal with mammon or money and wealth so we can advance the kingdom of God. All right? That's basically the whole deal. But he gets there in a very interesting way. The first way is he talks about a business problem. There's a business problem here in the first three verses. It kind of begins with a crisis. There is a steward who is a what? A manager. He is a hired manager of household affairs. In that point, he might be known in that point in time as an overseer of an estate or a farm. And let's look at what happens here. An accusation is brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, the rich man is speaking now. There's a rich man speaking to the steward. What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. This steward's about to get fired. He's about to get the axe from the rich man. Or your Bible might say master, kyrios, Lord. Which is why most feel the rich man is representing God here in this parable. The steward may be you and I. And by the way, everyone on the planet is a steward in one way, shape, or form. Saved or unsaved, God gives you a certain amount of resources to manage one way or the other. And what's interesting here is that accusation is brought against him. That word accusation is from the same Greek word where we get the name of the devil, diabolos, diablo in Spanish. And that means slanderer, accuser, one who defames. This steward is being accused and defamed, slandered in the community. It got back to the boss, the rich man. Rich man wants to know what he's doing, why, as he's about to fire him. Okay? What are we talking about here in terms of stewardship? What are you and I stewards of primarily? It's easy to remember. We've talked about it before. Three things. Three great spheres of life that all begin with a T. You are called, what's that, Brother George? Time, treasures, and talents. Okay? You have opportunity to do things. You have some degree of wealth or resources, whatever, however high or low that may be. And you have some level of skill and talent in which to do it. God says, this is your bank of time, talent, and treasures. Now go, do for the kingdom. So we are all stewards or managers of that, okay, in one way, shape, or form. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 2 says, not only that, we are stewards or managers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How it is where we take out the gospel. That's going to figure big in this passage, by the way. That last point. What's illuminating here is the way Jesus uses comparisons and contrasts to teach this lesson. In the last chapter, the prodigal wasted all of his resources. The elder brother wasted all of his time. that he could have had better family relations. Here, this steward is wasting somebody else's resources for unwise purposes. Our Lord is real big on us making the most of our time, talents, and treasures. That's big. And it is very difficult to do that if you are lazy or prideful. Did you notice in verse 3? Then the steward said within himself, he's having his own conversation, self, what am I going to do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I cannot dig. That work is beneath me. I don't really think of myself, I'm sorry, as a blue-collar worker, and I'm too proud to beg. So he pictures himself in that way. And then Proverbs 21, really, if you look at Proverbs 21, which you can just mark to look at later in your Bible, along these lines gives us three ways how we should not get wealth. Are you ready? Because we're going to take that little detour there so you understand. One way is being hasty. This guy was a little hasty in the parable. Don't be hasty, meaning don't get impatient with money. Don't look at get-rich-quick schemes. Can anyone say lotto, moneyball, powerball, whatever it's called, ball? That's one way. Another way can be bad investments. And our steward's going to illustrate that in a way. Lying is the second way in Proverbs 21. You don't want to lie to get money. And the third way, according to Proverbs 21, is violence. You don't want to rob anybody. Those are not good ways to get money. The way we begin to solve the problem of money, if we're talking about business and God and mammon, is what Proverbs 12:11 says. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity, that means aimlessness, just whatever, is devoid or lacking of understanding. Psalm 128:2 puts it this way, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. 1 Timothy 5 reminds us, if anyone does not provide for his own, and that obviously means anyone who's doing all that he can or she can to provide for their own, if anyone does not provide for his own, he is worse than an unbeliever. God's not real big on laziness, slothfulness. That doesn't really work in the kingdom. What he's looking for, God, is wisdom, in the Hebrew sense of the word skill, knowing what to do with what you know. That's very, very big. And so, that can be done in a variety of ways. And the second point, after we've talked about this business problem, now we're going to look at the business of people. The business of people. And in verses 4 through 7, we're going to see the steward come up with an interesting idea and an interesting plan for money. Look at this. Verse 4. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, when I get the axe, they may receive me into their houses. Who is the they? The they is clients of the rich man. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? Said 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now, this is what it means sometimes to count the cost. Which Jesus, by the way, says in general is a good thing, whether you're coming to the Lord in salvation or a disciple to build something or do battle. You need to know what you have. You need to make ideas. You need to have ideas and make plans. That's what this man is doing. And you know, in Genesis 41, you remember the story, Pharaoh was told by Joseph 7 years of famine was coming to Egypt, and it was recommended that, it says there, he appoint officers over the land, listen, to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years before. That's planning. That's good. That's a good thing to do. Joseph was appointed as that man. It was prophesied, and it was wisdom exercised by Joseph and Pharaoh. They planned and prepared. In this steward's plan, this is interesting, he's going to discount the debt big time that the clients owed the master or the rich man that was going to be due in harvest time. In fact, they were big debts. 100 measures of oil in verse 6 at 8 or 9 gallons each makes a measure. That's 800 to 900 gallons of olive oil. That was expensive there. 100 measures of wheat in verse 7. That's about 1,000 bushels at 10 to 12 bushels per measure. He's giving big discounts here. Big. And this man is going to scheme or plan, as it were, after wasting his master's resources to embezzle some. And then here it is. Here's the shocker in verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. That's the verse a lot of people have a problem with in this parable. It just sounds like God or the master or the rich man is just commended, which does mean in the Greek, approve, give praise to, an unjust steward, embezzling on the side, cutting corners, discounting clients and their bill. First glance, this is a problem. Not really. It's not. Now, there is no doubt this steward is conniving, he's lazy, he's prideful, he's unjust. The key word here is shrewd. What do you think of when you hear the word shrewd? In fact, I like the King James Version. It is the only major translation in which the word, I believe, is properly translated as wise. Wise. Shrewd can go either way. It literally means, from the Greek, to act prudently or wisely. Here's a couple of English synonyms for the word shrewd. Clever. Intelligent. Let me ask you a question. Are those bad things for a Christian to be? Is it bad to be intelligent and clever? I don't think so. Especially when you understand what the opposite of that is. You know what the antonyms are for shrewd in English? Foolish, stupid, and unthinking. Who's signing up for those virtues? I don't like shrewd. I'd rather be stupid, ignorant, and unthinking. No. Now, let me say this. One can be shrewd in a negative way. Other synonyms for shrewd are cunning, crafty, slick, and smooth, like Jacob was, like many of our modern politicians, certain presidents and candidates over the past however many years. Those words come to mind. They did for me when I was reading them. Used car salesman, whatever your favorite metaphor happens to be. That can be shrewd in that way. But it's also positive. As I said, other synonyms are discerning, keen, perceptive, sharp, or again, wise. Why do I think it's a positive? I know this can be a positive by context, and because the Lord in Matthew 10:16, He's counseling the 12 to go on their first outreach door-knocking mission. And Jesus said this, just as they were going out in Galilee. Remember this. Be as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore being wise or shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. That is a positive. Jesus is saying, be clever, be intelligent, be perceptive, be sharp. Don't be stupid and ignorant when you're going out on the road sharing the good news of the kingdom. Jesus is commending not this fictional character's character. He is commending only the wise, the wisdom, or the shrewdness in which he's taking advantage of an opportunity. It's an attribute, not the person, that Jesus is commending. This guy is typically self-protective. He's a slick businessman. But he is providing for his own future in a very clever way. He's using resources at his disposal in a very shrewd way. And you know, it's like Jesus is asking rhetorically, why do sinners have to be wiser than saints? Why do sinners have to be more shrewd than saints? Or why do people who belong to this passing world, why are they more clever in their resources than the sons of light, which is you and I, right? Believers are always thought of as in the light, unbelievers as children of darkness. Sons of light is you and I. And I'll tell you one reason why. Why do you think unbelievers, the unrighteous, are so slick and shrewd? Well, one reason, it's very typical. This is all they have. This passing world is all they've got. So you've got to be clever, get all you can, quickly, then use it before you become food for maggots, which is what they think of as their future. They're unbelievers. They're atheists. It all is here. Like the commercial, grab all the gusto. Get what you get now because there's nothing after to look forward to. If I'm an unbeliever, I understand that. That makes sense. Doesn't happen to be true, but I understand it. And so they can be that way. Okay? Let me give you some other examples of unwise stewardship. Okay? Because we want to ask ourselves, what's our excuse? Unwise stewardship with mammon or business. I'm just going to give these to you quickly. It's a quick little detour. Borrow, borrow, borrow. We get into debt and then we get this yoke around ourselves and our family, oftentimes to just buy material pleasures. I think of vacations. Before I met Mary and got married, I did that. I was a bachelor and I bought a vacation trip to New York and the Midwest, and it's like, whatever, I'll deal with it later. That is like so American. That is so stupid. That is so unwise. You know, vacation is not as much fun when you're paying it off 2, 3, 4 years later. It's really not. Driving the new car isn't as much fun when you're wondering how you're going to get the $450 a month car payment at the same time your house may be foreclosed upon. That's not that wise. Might not be that wise. You got to count the cost, and you got to be content with less than what you think you're due. Big illustration is our church philosophy. Right now we're meeting in a cafetorium of Pines Charter School. I've had people that have visited here and have asked me before, love the church, love what's going on here. But really, when are you going to get a building? Because I guess that's like the stamp of approval. That's like the four walls and the stained glass that makes you a church. And so I've had to pull them aside and say, look, let's go through the scriptures. What is a church? A church is us. A church is a body, not a building. We can be in a hut like in the Sudan, and it's every big and every much of a church to Jesus Christ as the mega church in Texas with 20,000. Amen? So, when you have a proper understanding of church, then the building thing doesn't become so important. It doesn't become such an issue. Especially in this country, we spend more than $10 billion a year on church buildings. In America alone, the amount of church real estate, even after the bottom fell out economically recently, is worth well over $200 billion. $200 billion with a B. What could the kingdom be doing with some of that? $200 billion. I don't know if you heard recently, the Crystal Cathedral, Robert Schuller's ministry is going bankrupt. They don't know what to do with that big glass building and all the mega dollars thrown into that. That thing's crumbling. That's food for thought. Here's another one. Unwise stewardship. Gambling. The lotto. Lottery. Most any financial expert will tell you, not that you have to be a genius for that, but that's one of the worst things you can do with your money and your time, because obviously the odds of winning are astronomical in terms of you getting anything. In fact, the only shrewd one in the deal, I'll tell you who's shrewd in lotto, the state government, governments like Florida, who hoodwink people, who market the lottery, particularly to poorer people who are more likely to buy lotto tickets and gamble than the rest of the population, and they tell voters and citizens this is all going to the government, to public education to help kids. Less than a quarter of every dollar garnered by the state of Florida goes actually to the spending needs and the resources directed at children in the public school system. 75 cents of every dollar is for the system, the bureaucracy, which state governments then borrow from. It's a shell game. It's a scam. The state governments are extremely shrewd in that sense. And we are not. Proverbs 28:19-20. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. A faithful man, we'll talk about that, will abound with blessings, but he, there it is, who hastens to be rich, get rich quick, will not go unpunished. Now let's talk about wise stewardship. shrewd stewardship in the positive sense. Very quickly, here's the first one. I know we all love this one. Make a budget. A spending plan. Dave Ramsey suggests this, and FPU, as several of you in our church family studied, Brian taught, get a cash flow plan going. Find out what comes in, what goes out, where does it go. I got to tell you, it doesn't have to be complicated. It just needs to be written down. Balance your checkbook, people. Managed money goes farther than unmanaged money. And it's biblical. Count the cost. Proverbs also says, always know the state or condition of your flock. That's a budget. Spending plan. Here's the second one. Dump the debt. Dump the debt. Shrewd consumeristic businesses today, they market debt to everybody constantly so they can earn high interest off of your back and mind. You know what it is? It's bondage. It's actual bondage. Cash advances, that's one. Rent to own. Leasing cars, even. I think all of those are bad investments. Nearly half of us folks make only minimum payments on our credit cards. The average balance per home is $10,000. That's over $400 billion per year we spend in credit card charges in this country. As opposed to Romans 13, which says, owe no one anything except to love one another. That's the second point. Third, from the business of people, let's move to the business of possessions. Back in our text, in verses 9 through 12. Now you're going to get the application of this parable. Three lessons about ourselves, others, and God. Or just think about it again. People, possessions, and priorities. That's what this comes down to. Look at verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, or it fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home. That's a very interesting word, mammon. It's Arabic, and it literally means treasures or riches. It's another word for money. Unrighteous mammon would then be worldly money. Money is neutral in and of itself. I have a bill in my pocket. This is not unrighteous. What makes it unrighteous is how you use it. And that makes it unrighteous mammon. Does that make sense? So, the friends that are being bought, what do you think that means? These friends that are being bought, that's actually using the world's resources to perpetuate the gospel and the kingdom of God. It's kingdom causes. It's actually using resources that God uses to advance and grow the kingdom. The steward here knew by doing what he was doing wisely, he was going to have a place to live. He was investing wisely. He had friends that would take him in. His money was going to lead to being received. Jesus is saying the wise, the shrewd steward is going to use their money in such a way that God will be glorified, the kingdom will be expanded, more friends, and that will bring benefits in heaven. You'll be received. You know what that word received is? A word in Greek of hospitality, as if you're being brought into a home and treated like family. You'll be treated like family when you use these resources and brought into the kingdom. And even more interesting is that word eternal home. That word home is often translated as tent or tabernacle. The tabernacle, remember God's mobile home, His presence in Israel, where the tabernacle went, God went? That's the eternal home. So what is this describing for us? What's the application, verse 9? Missions, outreach, and discipleship through the wise stewardship of resources. Did you get that? Missions, outreach, and discipleship making as the result of wise stewardship of resources. In fact, verse 9 in the New Living renders it this way. I tell you, use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. In this way, your generosity stores up a reward for you in heaven. This is why we know what this parable plainly says and that it's not so problematic. Okay? Some of the scholars, as I mentioned, have tried ultra-historical means and methods to take God's word off the hook. No, Jesus didn't mean this. He meant something else because this unjust steward. No. Christ would never commend a crook. I think he could commend a crook, but not a crook. And there's nothing wrong here. All we see is that Jesus is commending wise stewardship. We see He's not commending the steward's heart or character, merely his wisdom and shrewdness in using what God gave him. Are you with that? Okay? In terms of the kingdom, what does that look like? Let's be specific. It means church planting. We were planted by good friends who will receive us in the kingdom by the use of resources. We also, through the McGuire State offering we took recently, did the same. Missions trip. We're going to, with Never Thirst Again, we're going to Haiti again soon. We are going to train anywhere from 3 to 4 dozen Haitian pastors in some of the most poorest and undeveloped parts of that poor country, like Cité Soleil, where they don't even have running water. Third world conditions. But you have men planting churches. Some of them are only semi-literate at best. They memorize the Bible and tell it in stories. They don't even read the Bible. They don't know all the Bible. They don't know a lot of theology. We're going there to teach them, a number of us from our church and Never Thirst Again, and our friend Pastor Lewis from Pines Baptist is coming with us because they want to team up. And we want to teach them salvation. We want to teach them soteriology, the study of how you get saved. And we want to teach them sanctification, how to teach their people to grow. This is basic stuff. Why? Because if 4 dozen of those pastors have churches more or less our size right now, okay, that is a few thousand Haitians that can receive the gospel and be discipled immediately. That is a great outreach of multiplication that we can do right here, right now as Christ Community Church. Okay? It might be offering resources as we have before for Heartbeat of Miami, protecting pregnant women and unborn children. Right? Another one, like today you see Operation Christmas Child. We are sending those boxes of gifts overseas. Samaritan's Purse will include the gospel in each and every one of those gift boxes. It's not just about getting toys and some nice things to poor kids. That's great. But we want to give them the bread of life, more importantly than that piece of bread. Amen? So that's what verse 9 is talking about in our text. Randy Alcorn said it this way: you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Let's look at the faithful business in verses 10 through 12. Jesus also said, we're almost done here, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Faithful is mentioned 4 times there. It's being trustworthy with what God gives you, little or much, as a steward. Listen, it's not about what you have, but what you give. We give to get to give again. That's to be our attitude of money. You know, you hear people all the time, I hear this: if I had more, I'd give more. You know what? No, they wouldn't. I don't think so. It doesn't matter how much you have. The widow in the Bible who had nothing gave everything. So it's not about what you have. People who have everything often give nothing. It's never about circumstances. It's always about a kingdom-minded, eternal perspective. That's what it's about. And verses 11 and 12 speak to judging what resources you've been giving. What kind of stewards are we now and will we be when He comes back and finds us? Do you think God is going to reward you in eternity if you've been a miser with your money? I mean, you think? I don't think so. This is why I try to teach my kids this lesson. The little things matter. How can you be trusted with big things if you can't handle the small stuff? Does that make sense? That's what he's saying here. Another translation says, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who is going to commit to your trust the true riches? If you can't handle the world's money and the way it's made, how am I going to handle God's money and His stuff? And the Bible gives us good insight on this, folks. I don't know if you know this. When you are called home to heaven as a believer, you're going to be judged. Not the great white throne judgment, not your salvation. It's what you did here as a Christian with your time, talents, and treasures. Really? That's in the Bible? 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment or bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body of Christ. according to what He has done, whether good or bad. And they'll either be seen and honored as precious stone or burned up like wood, hay, and stubble, the Bible says. So you will be judged with what you do as a steward. You will be judged spiritually and rewards in heaven with what you do now as a Christian. This is why we know that heaven and salvation is not just fire insurance from hell on a policy paid by Jesus. It's more than that. Salvation is just the beginning of Christianity. Sanctification is the middle part. Glorification is the end. Okay? Salvation's just day one. It all goes and grows from there. If you profess faith in Christ and you produce little or no fruit, which includes stewardship, you may have been proven to be a non-believer and you could be damned. Or you are a believer who's wasted what God has given you and you're going to forfeit benefits and blessings in the kingdom and suffer loss of what more you could have had. It's a loss either way. It's a use it or lose it proposition. We have nothing to do, folks, with how much ability God gives us, right? Or how little we get. Only with what we do with what we have. Okay? Our part is to be faithful with what He's given us. Doing the best with every little bit of scrap of time, talent, and treasures He's given us. And we will, by the way. I guarantee you will if the Spirit of Christ controls you. And so the result, by the way, is that good stewardship is profitable. You read that in Luke 6:38. It'll be overflowing. Malachi 3, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Most commentators feel that believes that that is referring to the local place of assembly and congregation for the church. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it. Wow. God blesses, folks, particularly the faithful. A preacher once said this, a wife who's 85% faithful to her husband is not faithful at all. That's true. There's no such thing as part-time loyalty to Jesus Christ. And a simple way to illustrate that, read on your own. I don't want to take the time today to take you into the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, Luke 19. We'll get there, the parable of the minas and doing with what you have. Basically, it says their unfaithfulness is going to breed laziness. It's going to produce waste. It's going to result in loss. Here, you'll find this interesting. You know what? If I only have, I give more. Well, according to a Gallup survey, almost half the charitable contributions in this country come from households with incomes of less than $30,000. So it ain't money. The key is neglect. We neglect, here's the last point, we neglect what we don't put first in our lives. And let's talk about the business of priorities in verse 13. You've heard this before from Matthew 6. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Loyalty. That word means devotion. Who do you love most, guys? God or money? Don't be so quick to say that. Because most people think this is an affection thing. I don't have any affection for my money. You held it up. It's just a dollar bill. I don't get warm and fuzzies over that. I get more warm and fuzzies over God. I sang to God today at church. Come on. I love God more than money. Really? Really? What do you prioritize? What do we prioritize in our life? Neglect. Disdain. That word disdain. You're going to disdain one or the other. That means to think little or nothing of. I think we've been guilty of that before with God. One scholar said this, quote, allegiance to one master is hatred toward the other. There is no middle ground, end quote. You want to see a great illustration of this? It's coming up in a couple of weeks. Black Friday, the unofficial holiday that comes on the Friday after Thanksgiving, kicks off the holiday and Christmas shopping season. Okay? Starts off in the wee hours of that Friday morning. Target and Macy's have now joined the parade. The growing list of retailers opening at the crack of dawn so people can camp out overnight so they can break through doors to get a deal. I've always found that more than a little interesting. I just would put it this way. How many people in the United States are going to have that kind of zeal and priority in their life early Sunday Christmas morning when it's time to get in the doors and worship the Lord. Who's breaking down those doors? And by the way, we're having, as regularly scheduled, our Sunday morning worship service on Christmas Day. And it'll be a special one. But God doesn't acknowledge Black Friday. God doesn't believe worship takes a day off because we're all desperate to open our presents and peel the paper. Okay? Because we serve God rather than mammon. Can I get an amen? As struggling, as hard as that may be to hear. This verse 13 contains a strong analogy because a servant there, are you ready to be a servant? It really should be rendered as slave. The Greek word is doulos, a bond servant, someone who's a slave, piece of property. In Jesus' day, that's what you were. Did you know that's the deal you signed up with? I don't know if you know that. If you're a Christian, you are a slave of Jesus and righteousness. That's the package deal. Oh, joy. That's the deal. You are all slaves. And that, praise God, that is very difficult for a lot of Christians to accept that concept. You don't hear that preached a lot. That's big. I think that was the worst selling book John MacArthur ever wrote. It was recent. You probably never even heard of it. The simple title, Slave. Who wants to read about that? Who wants to read about being a slave? But that was a big deal because the full-time service a slave gave to his master in Bible times. That's what Romans 6 talks about. Listen, you cannot claim Christ as your Lord if your soul is tied to anything or anyone else. Primarily. That could be coveting. That could be idolatry. So again, I ask you, God or mammon? And it's easier to give up mammon, by the way, and do it wisely, if you know who this all belongs to. Does your money belong to you? No. In fact, Deuteronomy 8, among many places in Scripture, tells us he owns it all, the cattle on a thousand hills, even the ability to make the money. It says there, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. You also, lastly, have to understand the idea of contentment. What's another word for contentment? Satisfaction. Are you satisfied to a great extent with what you have? Paul says we should be, 1 Timothy 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and here it is. It is certain we will carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. I've said this often, Christian. All we deserve, all the Lord promises if we seek His kingdom, are three hots and a cot. That's it. Anything else is gravy. Icing on the cake. Your cupeth runneth over. Congratulations. Three hots and a cot, that's the basic package the Lord promises. I think we should pray in our prayers, and I try to do this often, the prayer of Agur in Proverbs 30. He prayed this. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor as steel and profane the name of my God. That is an awesome prayer. Awesome. Church family, you should enjoy God's blessings. Amen. But remember, money, like everything else, is to be used wisely or shrewdly to glorify God and advance the kingdom. That's why we're here. As I close, I'll tell you what money will buy. You ready? A money will buy bed but not sleep, books but not brains. It'll buy food but not an appetite, finery but not beauty, a house but not a home, medicine but not health, luxuries but not culture, amusements but not happiness. Money will buy religion but not salvation. It'll buy a passport to everywhere but heaven. Food for thought. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that the Holy Spirit has brought to our attention through this parable the business of God and mammon. Through a business problem, we have learned the business of people, of possessions and priorities, and that we are to be wise and shrewd in using what You have given us for Your glory. And we leave to You in Your hand, Your good hand, by Your own good will and pleasure, the blessings that will come from that. And Father, if someone here today has heard this and isn't even sure if they can completely understand this notion of being a slave to Christ in righteousness and putting God above material pleasures. May they understand the gospel, Father, and come and seek us afterward for more information and prayer and counsel about how they can be a disciple of Jesus, how they can turn from their old sin and self and come to Christ and believe and trust in Him as the substitute for their sin, who died on the cross so they could be saved and justified and redeemed, reconciled, adopted as a child of God. I pray, Father, that You'll speak to those hearts. The Holy Spirit will now, as the Bible says in the Gospel of John, convict them of sin and judgment and righteousness and turn them to Christ, Father. They would cry out like the publican in Luke 18 and just cry out for mercy, Father. We just pray that You'll do that work where it needs to be done. Sow those seeds, water those seeds of salvation, that You would reap them and gain the increase. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.